Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Do we indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart, ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely. Now David turns his attention to God, verse 6. Break their teeth, O God. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord, and let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces, as a snail which melteth. Let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. Those are not kind words. Look at verse 10. Now the result. The result of God acting this way toward those who are full of poison and corruption and wickedness. Verse 10. And the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Verse 11. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. We like the end of verse 11. We tend to shudder at verse 1 to 9. We like the fact that God is a God who judges in the earth. And David is showing us a picture of how God does judge in the earth. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you would this evening give us an understanding heart of what the psalmist is writing. Father, teach us how to weigh this in light of what we also learn to be true of you, of your character, of your nature, of the words of Jesus when he said, love your enemies. Pray for them, bless them. Well, how do we balance the contrast between loving, praying, and blessing and psalms like this? Father, I pray that you would give us all an understanding heart this evening. I pray that you'd give me clarity as I preach and teach, and I pray that you'd hide me behind your word. Father, we ask all these things according to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. This is something that we must say at the outset of this psalm. We can appreciate how David in the Psalms, not just in this one, but in others, how David does not approach the writing of the Psalms like so often we approach church. Oftentimes, when we approach church, we feel like we have to come to church and pretend as if we have it all together. So often, when we come to church, we feel the weight, whether implicit or explicit, we feel the weight to pretend like, man, there's nothing going bad in my life. There's nothing upsetting in my heart. There's nothing troubling me in the soul. Man, I'm just here to sing the praises of Jesus, and I'm here to be happy, and I'm here to smile, and I'm here to shake your hand, right? And sometimes what can happen at church, man, we can say, hey, hey, howdy, brother, and hey, hey, howdy, sister, and good to see you, and God bless you, and man, I hope you have a good week, and nothing but blessings raining down on you. And then we get in our car, and the mask melts. Anybody ever been there? Let me see, just this. Anybody ever been there? Three of us are being honest tonight. Okay, I got you. David, in the writing of the Psalms, feels no need to pretend that he has it all together. David, in writing the Psalms, understands that he can pour his heart, whatever is in it, he can pour it out before the Lord and work through his problems in the presence of God Almighty. Now, this is a good word for you and for me. And sometimes we like to work through our problems in the presence of our best friend. But there is no better place to work through your problems than in the presence of God. God is quite capable of handling your problem and then giving you the wisdom and the wherewithal and the discernment for how you should address the problem in your life. That's what David is doing in this psalm. David is threatened. He's ran down. I'm going to walk through the psalm, show you it in outline form, and then, Lord willing, we'll have enough time at the end to make a couple things of application. Notice number one, the indictment of the psalm. It's the first five verses. David is complaining against the injustices that are being done in Israel. David is also complaining about the injustices that are being done to his very name. Look at verse number one. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation, and do ye judge rightly, O ye sons of men? So David has a particular group in mind. The word, O congregation, is actually translated differently in Psalms chapter 8. It's translated as angels or ministers or servants of God. So it's a really interesting word. He also uses the word judge, as in someone who sits in some sort of authority position. David is writing this psalm about leaders, or at least about people in charge, how we might understand people who have a voice, people who have a say, people who are influential, but are using their leadership, their voice, their rule, their authority in a way that is not beneficial to those in need, that is not helping those who are being treated in cruelly or hatefully by way of injustices. It's not helping them, but it's actually mute to them, and they're only after and they're only trying to serve their own good. Some Bible commentators think that this is where many of the leaders in the day had aligned themselves with Saul, and they had actually assembled judges who had passed judgment against David as a fugitive, and they had actually condemned David to die, so much so that they put David's most wanted picture all over Israel, assembled the troops, got out the army, and then started hunting David and all of his merry men down. David had been branded as a traitor. Many people think that that's when David writes this psalm. And David is writing this psalm in response to how he's been treated so cruelly and so indifferently and so hatefully and brutally among those who were supposed to be those who were the voice of reason, or those who gave rule of righteousness, or those who gave godly insight or opinion. Whether it's those people or whether it's a completely different group of people really doesn't matter, doesn't change the context in which we find it. They are at least people who have a voice, they have a say, they are rulers of some sort, but they are insensitive to God. They are insensitive to justice or injustices, and they are ignoring the cry of the poor and the needy. And all they're doing is they're dealing violently with anyone who's trying to do righteousness. That's really how you understand the beginning part of this psalm. These are those who have a have the ability to make some sort of difference, and yet they are making no difference. They aren't helping the situation. In fact, they're only hurting the situation. David says, in fact, they're full of corruption. That's the word picture when he says their poison is like the poison of a serpent. He's saying they're full of corruption in that they are snakes in the grass, and they bite and they devour. They're like a cobra, full of venom, so that wherever their teeth land, it's nothing but corruption and lies and deception and manipulation that flows forward. David is outraged against this. Perhaps David is mostly outraged against it because he's felt the sting of it. Maybe David is outraged against it because he's seen what it's done to those who have been faithful to him and to God. We don't know why exactly, but David is certainly outraged by it. That's the indictment. Notice several things about their indictment. Notice there is a struggle that takes place in these verses. Here's the struggle. Listen to it in verse number 2. Ye weigh the violence. Okay, so there's this sense of measurement. There's this sense of they understand David's position as being good and innocent and right and okay, but they weigh this, and instead of siding on the side of the innocent or the poor or the needy or the helpless, they side on the side of violence. Notice this phrase: they go astray. Verse number 3, they go astray. Notice this phrase, they are estranged. Notice this, they stoppeth their ears. It's like they're plugging their ears. They don't even want to know the truth. They don't want to know the facts. They don't want to know right from wrong. They've already made up their mind, so they've stopped their ears. They've plugged their ears, and their only thing that's coming out of them is the venom that was already in them, and the corruption now brings forth. And they will not hearken. Look at it in verse number 5. They will not hearken to the voice of the charmer. So David's there has given us this image of a cobra that's being charmed by a snake charmer. And this wicked person or persons is like a snake that's not listening to the charmer, but that's already decided what it wants to do. And that is bite and devour and poison and spread venom and corruption in any and everything that it possibly can. But if you're not careful, you jump right to, okay, God, knock their teeth out of their mouth. Yeah, that's American right there, right? And you miss words like go astray, estranged, way, and will not hearken. So listen to what's being said in the first 5 verses. Is there an indictment? Absolutely. But listen to what is being said. What is being said is that there's not just an indictment against them, but there's actually someone who has loved them, tried to engage them, tried to persuade them. There has been the offer of common sense and love and innocence, and yet they are so entrenched in their own corruption and lies that they are unwilling to listen, and they just choose to continue to deal out violence on the earth. Listen to this. They have resisted every remedial effect. They don't want to make right. This is where you get to the New Testament. It says, as much as in you is, live peaceably with all men. And how many of you have met somebody that they just do not want to be at peace with you, right? And you've tried, but they just do not want to like you. They do not want to make it right. They do not want it to be okay. And that's the same thing here. With everything inside of David, he has tried to make the situation correct. He's tried to make the right wrong. He's tried to show why he did what he did. He's tried to serve Saul, help Saul, even marrying into Saul's family. He's tried to do nothing but good for Saul. And that has only been reciprocated by lies, corruption, deception, so that now Saul and his leaders, his judges, his rulers, captains, his guards, they're like cobras who've covered their ears, and they do not even want to hear what David is saying. But David has tried to begin at least attempting to tell them what his position was. Do you see that? So before we knocked their teeth out, we tried to have a conversation about it. That's a very important step, because we're going to get to the next step in a minute. Okay, we'll get to the imprecation. That's number two. We'll get to that in a second. But before we get there, we have to understand that David is trying to make the situation right. But the first five verses prove that there is such a corruption, there's such a wickedness that it can't be made right. Notice the sequence then. Number two, the struggle, the sequence. Number two, notice how it begins. Verse number two, yea, in the heart. And then notice where it ends, in your hands. You see that in verse number two? Yea, in the heart you work wickedness, and then you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. It always starts in the heart, and then it moves to the hands. Here's what David is showing. David is showing that there is an intention in what they are doing. There is a certain motive in their heart. It's not just what's happening in their hands, but that what is taking place in their actions, what's taking place with their hands, what they are doing with and in their lives actually began in their heart. This is why Solomon writes to his son and says, my son, give me thine heart. Well, why? Because behavior modification isn't enough. Heart transformation has to take place. This is what every spiritually mature person understands. It's not enough just to change behavior. You have to win, pursue, even have God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, change the heart. This is what our goal should be in parenting, not just getting our kids to obey us in public, but helping our kids understand that disobedience leads to rebellion, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and I don't want a witch and a warlock in my house, so I'm going to make my children obey, because if they do not obey, then it takes them down the road to the sin of witchcraft. We're not just after getting my kids to pick up Legos. How many of you know that that's not the end of all things, right? I don't want my kids to pick up Legos, because if they do not pick up Legos, well, then the world is going to come crashing down. No, I'm not. That's not what I'm after. I'm after them picking up their Legos. Why? Because Dad said, pick up their Legos. And while they're five, I serve them in the place of God. But there comes a time when they're 22 and 23 and 25 where I'm not serving them in that way, but they have their own personal relationship with God. And they need to be obedient to Him as when they were obedient to me. So I'm not just after Legos, I'm after their heart. So you're going to fight me on Legos. Well, that tells me something about your heart. And so you're going to go to war with me about, well, I didn't put it there. It's my brother's Legos, and I picked them up last time, and I don't even like Legos, and I don't like Legos, right? And now all of a sudden, we're having a conversation not about Legos. We're having a conversation about, why can't you just do what Dad says? Because this is difficult. No. Because this is difficult. Do you understand? And David is saying what's coming out in your hands actually started in your heart. I'm not really concerned whether your room is clean or not clean. I'm not really concerned about the Legos. I'm really concerned about your heart. My son, give me your heart. And David says what's in the heart comes out in the hands. That's the sequence. I got to go fast. Notice the source. Notice this has been the way it always is. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's a cute little baby. No, David says that's a little lying baby. That's what that is. Pastor, you just said the baby's a lying baby. Yes, every baby ever been born has been a lying little baby, right? The same here. Not my baby. My baby's perfect. You are the only one that thinks that. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. David diagnoses the problem. They're wicked, not just in the heart, not just in the root, but they're actually wicked in their very nature. That the sin of the heart and the action of the hands is something that was inside of them the moment they were born. And just in case you think David is being mean to them, David actually says this about himself in Psalms 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. And so he's not talking about his mom committing a sin, some adulterous or illicit relationship. He's talking about the sin nature of which with we are all born, David included, the wicked included. And this is why we needed a deliverer. This is why we needed a savior. To save us, not from the big bad wolf out there, but from the big bad wolf in here. We needed God to save us from our very selves, David says. So you see the struggle, the sequence, the source. Look at the sting. The sting is that they are full of poison. They're full of poisonous lies, and their lies are not harmless. The words of the rulers, of the voices, of the judges, of people who have some sort of authority or power or a say, they use their words in a way to oppress and manipulate, and it only causes there to be more poison spread more, and it only causes there to be more dangerous venom, and it only causes the cobra to raise its head even higher and strike the trainer. That's the entire image given in verse number 4 and in verse number 5. It will not hearken the voice of the charmer, charming never so wisely. That's the indictment. The imprecation then, verse number 6, break their teeth, O God. In their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. And then David gives us all sorts of images here. Let him melt away as water which runs continually. Like water in the desert that just runs. It's going to evaporate because of the sun, or it's going to go down into the sand. Like let him evaporate like this. But like him that bends back his bow and goes to shoot, only let the arrow that he's trying to shoot at me, let it be turned around and let it cut him to pieces himself. Like a snail that melts away every little scoot along the sand, let them pass away. Like the slime that leaves the snail, as it looks as if the snail is just going to wither away and become nothing. David said, let them be like this. Better for them, that's how he ends, better for them to have never been born. It's just several ideas there. It's first, oh God. You see that in verse number 6? Oh God, oh Lord. The prayer is for God to overthrow the enemy, not for you to overthrow the enemy. David is absolutely not calling for you and for me to, in some vigilante approach, to go around taking up justice and righteousness in our own hands, trying to defang all those who use their powers wrongly. David is asking for God to do that. God, you break out their teeth. Not me and you go break out their teeth. David is asking for God to overthrow the wicked. David is asking, secondly, for the wicked to become obsolete. What good is a serpent without fangs? What good is a lion with no teeth? David says, God, take away their deadly bite and cause them to have no ability to do evil. So God, if they will not have the capacity to do good, at least cause them to have no ability to do evil. David is asking for God to completely disperse, make obsolete their power, their authority, their leadership, their rule, make it obsolete, make them like water which runs in the desert and just cause it to evaporate, make it like water absorbed into the sand, make it like a snail so that it just goes away. God, pick them up in the whirlwind is what he says. Pick them up in a tornado and just move them on someplace else. Those are all the images. David is obviously speaking metaphorically, speaking poetry here. You can imagine the big finger of God coming down, flicking somebody in the mouth, causing his teeth to come out. That's not the image. He's saying, God, make them obsolete. So if they will not do good and do righteous, if they will not be good and holy, if they will not serve those who they are supposed to serve, then at least remove from them the ability to do evil, cause harm and hurt. Lastly, David is asking God to obliterate the wicked. In fact, that's as far as he goes. He doesn't just say, cause them to be obsolete, cause them to be that, but you can feel the sense building. God, break their teeth out. Okay, God, melt them away. Okay, God, pick them up in a whirlwind or tornado. And then verse 8, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. A startling image. David prays for literally the death of his enemies, saying it would be better for them to have not been born. Spurgeon gives good insight on this. He says, such men as Herod, Judas, Bonner, it had been better for them if they had never been born. So apparently there comes a point in their own wickedness in that they're so persistent, they're so arrogant, they're so God-despising, they're so high-handed that at the time of their redemption, they are considered irredeemable. So God, judge them in their wickedness, is what he's saying. Matthew 12, Jesus teaches us that there is a sin which is nigh to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, look at it. 1 Corinthians 16, you're looking at me like I made it up. Look at it. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be no more. This is what Paul is saying. This is what Jesus said. This is what David said. Like, if you had to name that, like, if you had to go top five people in the Bible, right? I mean, apart from Jesus Christ, you would probably named Paul, David, right? These are the guys you would have named. These are the heroes. These are the guys that all the stories are about. And here's what they're saying. God, take away the wicked. God, wipe away the wicked. Yeah, those who are snakes, they're poisonous. They're ignoring your word, commandment, righteousness. They're turning away from the poor and the needy. They're committing injustices on those that they're supposed to be serving. God, take them away. Yeah, but why? That's really the question we back up to, but why? Now, the why's found in verse 9, 10, and 11. The intention, because before your pots can fill with thorns, he shall take them away as with the world. That's what God does. God takes them away. Notice who he takes away. He takes away both living and in his wrath. He takes away both the living and in his wrath. He does it in both ways. And then notice what happens. And the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So now the wicked are obsolete. Their blood all over the battlefield. And the righteous walk into it. And the blood becomes on. Isn't this some vivid imagery? The righteous walk into it. And the blood of the wicked is on the feet of the righteous. And they sing praises over the top of them. Well, welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. Wow. This is brutal. Who said the Bible was boring? Chapters like this, right? Look at verse 11. And so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. And verily, truly, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. So David is confident in God's judgment over all man everywhere. If it is right for God to destroy the wicked, then it cannot be wrong when his servants rejoice that God does destroy the wicked. If it is right for God to make obsolete the ability of the wicked to do evil, then it is right for God's people to rejoice when God makes evil men obsolete. What's David after? David's after the sovereignty of God over it all. God, do this over everything. Those who are all living, those who are all righteous, those who are all in wrath and wickedness. God, be sovereign, in control of it all. But he's also after God to be feared by all. That's verse number 9. And the end of verse number 9, both the living and in his wrath. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God should be praised by all so that all who walk onto this cosmic battlefield, that they sing and rejoice and praise God. And lastly, that God is to be the just judge of them all. That's how it ends in verse number 11. Verily, truly, he is a God who judgeth in all the earth. And God judges everyone, righteous and wicked. You and me. God judges them all. Why do we have psalms like this? Why do we have psalms like this? Two questions to close this out. Why do we have psalms like this? C.S. Lewis said, the ferocious parts of the psalms serve as a reminder that there is a world in which such a thing as wickedness and evil is hateful to God. Psalms like this serve as a reminder that we have in our world such a thing as wickedness and evil, and that wickedness and evil is a hateful, wrathful thing to God. Nobody in our world wants to call evil evil anymore. You ever notice that? David has no problem calling evil evil. That's evil, that's wickedness, you're a snake. And I wish you'd melt away like the slime you are, like a snail. This is not a good way to win friends and influence people, okay? Words like this, he should run for office. That's how I feel, right? Why does God give us psalms like this? Several things. Number one, to remind us that God is a holy God who does judge the entire world. God will judge all men from all ages in all places. And God will serve, as is proof in the text, God will serve as a better vindicator, a more just judge than you and me. See, better for the mature Christian to say, God, you take care of them, because if I do so, I will do so in a way that's not holy, that's not pure. But God, you are holy. Anyway, a lot of talk about God's love, very little talk about God's holiness. We want to think of God as love. God is love, 1 John. God is love, but God is also holy. The characters of God, they do not work opposite of each other. God is simultaneously all love and all holy, so that all that God does is holiness, it's right, it's pure, it's perfect. Even when he makes obsolete the wicked, it is done in a way that is fully right. And in a way that works simultaneously with his love. That somehow David watches this play out and he goes, you are a holy, loving, righteous God to deal with this in this way. Passages like this serve to remind us that God is holy. Number two, they serve to remind us that God can handle every one of your deepest, darkest thoughts. You ever had a thought that you went, ooh, I hope God didn't see that? You ever been so angry at somebody, like, oh, I just wish I could. I mean, no, God, no, I wish I could give them flowers. I'm sorry. Psalms like this prove God can handle the deepest, darkest, most frustrating thoughts that run through your heart and mine. You know the people that just, I mean, they make you insane. They just drive you crazy. They make you so mad and angry. Like people in traffic? No, no, no. But you know, God can handle even those thoughts. David decides to work out his problems in the presence of God. Just candidly and very honestly, we have a hard time walking through Psalms like this. Because for the most part, we live with relative little fear in our world. We have very few, if any, real national enemies. The Israelites did it. And they were bombarded all the time by the most barbaric, hateful, cruel people, men and women of war that have ever existed at any time. Just honestly, I have a difficult time relating to Psalms like this. I've never seen war. Never seen the ugliness of war, the evilness that exists in places like that. It can be difficult when we've never experienced things like what David has experienced. When we are invited into a passage like this, it can be hard for us to wrap our minds around what's taking place. The Psalms were written by a real man who had real fears, real struggles, real doubts, real anger. Written by a man who understood the horrors of war. And he didn't just understand it one time. He understood it for generations. They're weary. They're wondering. They hope that just one day they can move back into their own homes and be happy again. They dream of the day of farming their own land, of celebrating holidays with their own family, of laughing with their own neighbors. There's very few of us, there are some in the room that can relate, but there's very few of us who can truly relate. But the thought here is, even for those in the room who know what that feels like, God can handle your thoughts. And God can handle your prayers. God can handle your frustrations and fears. And God can handle your anger. It also serves to remind us that God is our help. And not just our help for good things. God's our help even for dark times like this. God is our help. Let me give you the last reminder. It reminds us that heaven is our home. And we're just pilgrims here. This is not my kingdom. This is not my home. This is not the end. I'm just passing through. And my treasures are laid up someplace that no evil man can ever get to. I have a palace being built that no thief could ever break in and steal and rob from. This is not the end. And David's heart is longing for a place where God rules sovereignly over it all. And no threat of outside national enemy, no threat of national disaster, corruption, no threat of manipulation, lies, and deception, no threat of any of that in heaven. All is good in heaven tonight. Why? Because God's in rule. And for the believer, evil is ultimately defeated and destroyed by God. Remember later on, David prays, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like bad guys always get the good deals? Well, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous? But it just seems like we're just barely getting by. Psalms like this remind us that in the end and ultimately, the wicked do not prosper. I mean, they might for a time or a season. But God is a just judge. God is a just judge. Last thought. How can we pray a psalm like this? This is our whole idea with the Psalms, that these are prayers that we're supposed to pray. So how, or maybe better question, when should we pray psalms like this? How do we pray psalms like this? Two ideas. Number one, pray for the evil in the world to be restrained and even removed. That's what we should do. We should pray for the evil and the wickedness in this world to be restrained and to be removed, that God would promote, exalt, and set up the righteous, and that God would take down, destroy, and remove those who are wicked and evil, that God would stop the evil, wicked plans of scheming, manipulative, poisonous men. That's what we should pray. And that God would exalt the plans of the righteous. We should pray for evil to be restrained and even removed. And second, we should pray for those who are wrong or wicked or evil to repent before it's too late. We should pray for those who are wrong or evil or wicked to repent before it's too late. Because what this psalm shows us is there comes a day in which it's too late. There comes a day in which it's too late. The psalm last encourages us to pray and remember our brothers and sisters who face atrocious evil deeds all over the world. While we sit peacefully here this evening, the freedom to worship, pray, sing, study, laugh, there are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who cannot meet freely and openly like this. So we should pray for them. We should remember them. And we should do all that we can to help them.